We hope that families can stay long enough to get a picture of the kids up here with the books so that we can send it to Jim Edwards. So if you would indulge us with that. And we would remind parents, we haven't read all these books we're giving out. Some of them are new. We got them. So it would be a good idea for parents to read the books with the kids or after the kids read them or before the kids read them. Parents, your responsibility, okay? So, but they are Christian books. They're all Christian books, but you can sort through it. And so parents' responsibility for the books and for the under 4 and over 18, parents' responsibility for the goodies. Because there are some goodies that, you know, little children maybe might not be the best for them. So, anyway, your responsibility. But we will do that afterwards, and so hang around, and we'll get you up here, young people, after the message. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started today. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, goodness, and mercy. Bless us as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As Bible-believing Christians, we can and should use this time of year to celebrate the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at nursing home teaching this Friday, I mentioned that in those services that Christmas, the incarnation of God in Christ, which Christmas celebrates, is more momentous than D-Day. More momentous than Iwo Jima. It's the invasion of this satanically controlled planet by the Creator God, promised in Genesis 3:15, prophesied in Revelation 12, an event with cosmic ramifications in the invisible angelic world and the visible world of humankind that fills this planet. This morning I'm going to give a topical message, not my normal fare. Some of you have never heard me preach a topical message because I don't do it that often, but I do it sometimes. And I'd like to speak on a Christian message concerning Christmas. First, Christmas myths exposed. Second, Christmas events confirmed. Third, the Christmas message believed, celebrated, and proclaimed. Now, I can't deal with all the Christmas myths. There's way too many, okay? Way too many for one message. And I'm not this morning interested in dealing with the pagan connections with this holiday or the popish connections with this holiday. I've done that other times, and I'm not going to do that today. I trust you understand that I'm pretty Puritan, and I have a lot of sympathy with the pilgrims and so forth. But what I'm going to look at today is popular myths that are out here today. Popular myths in popular culture. Many of them very innocent in themselves, but beside the point. And some of you may get offended at something I say. I'm sorry, but I need to say it, so I'm going to say it. So a lot of the things I'm talking about today are just beside the point stuff. And may be innocent and may be fine to do. Some of it might not be fine to do. Some of it might be perfectly okay to do. Some of the things I do. Some of the things my family does. But they're still beside the point. So I hope you don't take it wrong what I'm saying. And I'll illustrate this by, there's a box of holly at the front of the church. It's free. Comes off our holly trees. If you want some holly, take some holly. If there's none left, stop by my house and cut some off the tree. It's in the front yard. It's yours. You're welcome to do it. Now, what has holly got to do with Christmas, though? I mean, I'm talking about the Bible, right? So, nothing wrong with spreading holly around. We got some there, and we got some there. We got these poinsettias. This is a fake one that got watered last week. The real one didn't. It's gone. There's a real one that got watered. It's still with us. I've done the same thing. So, but there's nothing wrong with poinsettias and holly. Why? Nothing wrong with it. Totally innocent. We even do it as a church, right? Or the candles. But is that mentioned in the Bible? Is poinsettias in the Bible? Holly in the Bible? Candles in the Bible? I'm part of the Christmas story. So what I want to talk about when these myth things is the idea of just stuff that we do that's not in the Bible. Just many of us, some of us totally innocent, totally okay to do. If I come to your house and you're doing it, I'm not going to criticize you. If you come to my house and I'm doing it, don't criticize me. But we do different things, and some things we say, I'm not doing that, right? But I'm just going to emphasize this because when I'm talking about popular myths, there's plenty of stuff people do. They don't even know why they do it. They've just done it since they were little, so they keep doing it. And there may be nothing wrong with it, except it can be distracting from the main thing. Or even dangerous. Now, you take my holly, but be careful if you've got kids or dogs. I've been told, I haven't read this, that those holly berries can be poisonous if you eat them. So kids, don't eat them. But Christian myths exposed. So I'm not talking about the pagan connections with December 25th. I'm not talking about the popish connections where, you know, pilgrims and Puritans thought it was all too popish and they wouldn't do it. No Christmas trees, no celebration of Christmas by the pilgrims. We know that, church history. They wouldn't do it. I'm talking about popular, modern cultural myths. Innocent, enjoyable, fun, yet can deflect our attention from the incarnation of God in Christ. And that's what I'm interested in working on this morning. And I'm interested not just in the dangerous stuff, but just the diversions. Because the world cannot stand even a diluted synchristic celebration of Jesus' birth. So they've got to divert your attention from it. Deflect our minds from it. And how many people don't even realize that they're avoiding the obvious? And to them, I've celebrated Christmas if I got my turkey, my ham, or my all the good cookies that are fixed, which my wife does all that stuff, and I love it too much. Or I've decorated my lawn like Chevy Chase. Or I've watched the obligatory feel-good Christian movies. I've celebrated Christmas. But they haven't celebrated Christ's birth. And they don't even realize that popular satanic world system is diverting their attention by things that may be innocent in themselves, even fun. I got a list of the 25 best Christmas movies on the internet, just for fun. How many of them are about Jesus' birth? Just think about the movies that you watch. How many of them really are about the birth of Jesus? Some of them just give a sidebar to it, but how many of them are about it? Just think about it. What does Home Alone 1 or Home Alone 2 or The Polar Express or The Santa Claus, which are, I like those movies, I've watched those movies, or even It's a Wonderful Life, and I happen to like that movie, although the angel thing is really goofy, right? Or The Christmas Carol, you're going to shoot your eye out. Or White Christmas, the obligatory movie when I was a kid. See, Bing Crosby and the original Clooney, which was the mother of George Clooney in the White Christmas movie, Rosemary Clooney. Or What's the Grinch Stole Christmas? Or I won't even mention some of these because I'm afraid somebody might watch it. Die Hard. I did mention it, didn't I? Or what does Ernest Saves Christmas have to do? And some of those I've watched, some of them I've just heard about, but what does that have to do with the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father full of grace and truth? What does that have to do with no man has seen God at any time? But the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him. And so, it's easy to be diverted by innocent stuff, fun stuff, not wrong in itself. I don't care if you still do it. I still watch some of those movies sometimes. I've never seen Miracle on 34th Street. I've just never got around to that one. Many of them are family friendly, okay to do. But if that's all you do and think you've celebrated Christmas, you haven't celebrated Christmas. You haven't done it. Popular myths. And many people fill their heart, fill their mind. I've had a good Christmas, but they've never, because they've got cards, they've done the cooking, they've done everything else. But Jesus Christ has invaded a fallen, satanic, dominated world. D-Day has happened, and nobody's talking about it. All the extraneous stuff keeps us busy. How would you like it if your family and friends on your birthday celebrated it by doing anything else except sending you a card or phone call? That's part of the Christmas myth thing that I'm just kind of exposing for what it is. I'm not even going to get into the way that marketing stuff and consumer society has done that. How about this one? Have you ever heard people say, "Where's your Christmas spirit?" What do they mean when they say that? Do they mean have another drink? Do they mean eat another piece of pie? Do they mean sing another verse of Jingle Bells? What do they mean? Where's your Christmas spirit? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to introduce you to two ladies who did not have a Christmas spirit. Paul calls them Yodia and Syntyche. I'm going to call them Miss Grinch and Mrs. Scrooge. Because they did not, biblically, have a Christmas spirit. Philippians 4, they're mentioned at the end of the book. And they were Christians that didn't have a Christmas spirit. They were gospel preachers that had fallen into an unchristian spirit. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." The two women he just talked about. So these were gals that were proclaiming Christ, but somehow, somewhere, some way, they got into an issue they weren't of the same mind on, and they were scrapping about it. And it's probably some kind of female drama that had nothing to do with doctrine. But I shouldn't say female drama, because we men have our own drama, right? Human drama. And they got into it. And you know, Paul's got this problem in mind in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3. Although he doesn't mention it to chapter 4. Anybody who's ever taught the book of Philippians knows that. And it was cracking the unity of one of the best churches in the New Testament. A couple ladies squabbling with each other, couldn't be of the same mind. Watch how Paul solves it. Philippians 2. He mentions the solution before he mentions the problem in Philippians 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. Remember, he told those two ladies to be same-minded. Here's like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Who wants to bet they were doing stuff through strife and vainglory there? Maybe even preaching the gospel that way, if you go back to chapter 1. Those people in Rome were doing the same thing. 2:3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, or among you. Let this attitude be among you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now we're getting to the real Christmas spirit. And now he really talks about what the real Christmas spirit is. It was in Jesus in heaven before he came to earth. He didn't fight with God about who got assigned the dirty work. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grabbed onto to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's Christmas spirit biblically. That's Christian attitude. And so, very important to expose just phrases that people say have not, they're not thinking about this. I said at nursing home this last week, when I was a kid, we used to read the comics in the newspaper, and one of them was Prince Valiant. Anybody, are you old people, remember Prince Valiant? Movie. Oh, move the bottle from the microphone. Okay. Thanks. You tried, Troy. I messed up. You tried. To all the people on the tape, he's got an impossible job. But anyway, we were kids. You'd read Prince Valiant in the comics. One Christmas, my brother Bob and I got a Prince Valiant sword and a Prince Valiant shield for Christmas. We unwrapped those things, and the fight was on. We didn't wait. I mean, we had the shield and the swords, and we're going at it right at the Christmas tree. Boom, 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 boom. And just trying to hack our way through at each other. Now, that wasn't exactly Christmas spirit. There was some strife and vainglory there. We were trying to get the other guy. It's very interesting to me that you can be enjoying Christmas and miss the whole point of the whole thing and even deny what you believe because the other stuff pulls you away somehow, some way, and so forth. All right, one more saying, and I'm done with this myth stuff. Christmas is for kids. How many have heard that? People say that. A lot of good people say it. I know why they say it. Why? Because we old people, we got enough stuff. We don't want more stuff. You just give the gifts to the kids. We don't need more stuff. The best thing we can get is no stuff. But Christmas is for kids. I know why they're saying it. But it's just something that people say. You may have even said it. I may have even said it. But is it true? Biblically, is it true? Christmas is for kids. Is it true biblically? Well, let's read Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, the stories we have about Christmas. Is Christmas for kids? Have you ever just thought about examining things people say with the Bible? Well, there we see angels, piles of them, shepherds, wise men, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Simeon and Anna. Where are the kids? Some of these people are old, really old. Zechariah and Anna are old. Joseph was a man. Mary was in her teens. But where's the kids? Well, there's John the Baptist, who's a baby, in utero. He's there, and there's Jesus. Now, maybe some of the shepherds were shepherd boys. I'm just saying, I'm not saying it's not for kids. I'm just saying in the two accounts that we have in the Bible, what we call Christmas is for everybody. It's for old people. It's for everybody. It's even as much for older people, more than for the younger people. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 1:21. And this is what it says. Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, that means all God's people. Old people, middle-aged people, young people, little people. He'll save his people from his sins. So, very, very important. Oh, there were some kids in that account. I forgot. The babies of Bethlehem that Herod murdered. Just get a perspective on it, right? And so, but often we get distracted by this and that and everything else. But the baby Jesus's job description is he will grow up to save his people from their sins. Christmas is as serious as the SEAL Team 6 undercover job, born in a manger, raised in Lazarus, and then thrust into Jerusalem to confront the prince of this world and destroy him. Do we look at Christmas that way? Satan does. Read Revelation 12. He wanted to devour that child before he's born, the dragon. He feels the threat. So those popular Christmas popular myths exposed. And again, much of this stuff, nothing wrong with it, unless it diverts you. Nothing wrong with it. So if you want to sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer tomorrow, sing away. Make sure you put Silent Night in there and focus on what you should be focusing on. Second, Christmas redemptive events confirmed. Myths exposed. Events confirmed. Now, confirming supernatural events is kind of important. And Christmas is full of supernatural events. And one that hits you right between the eyes if you read Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 is you have an angelic announcements about events which are about to occur or have just occurred. Now, angelic announcements are rare. I've never heard one. No angels ever visited me in a dream even or in the sky or any of that stuff. Angelic announcements are rare. But angels are announcing all kinds of events in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 that's just filled with angels. Oh, by the way, you see him at the end of the gospel too. Announcing his resurrection. You see him at the beginning. You see him at the end. And what that is saying in Luke and Matthew is these are heaven-authorized, heaven-interpreted events, heaven-certified events of the highest significance and importance. That's why the angels are involved. And so it's the angels' business here to certify these events, to announce these events, to bring the news of these events to mankind. On Christmas, we worry about, will UPS get my package there? Or will FedEx get my package there? Or will the post office get my package there? But God's angels got the message out. They're very busy. They were busier than UPS, FedEx. They're very busy. Zacharias, Mary, shepherds, wise men, Joseph. They were busy, busier than Miles is at UPS right now. So, very interesting. First, and I know you know these, so we don't have to turn to them right now, angelic announcements about events which are about to occur or just have occurred. Second, and this is important to say, the reality of the angelic announcements is always, always coupled with a confirmational providential event. Now, I've learned that as a pastor. Anybody can tell me an angel told me this. You would not believe what pastors, people say to you. And some of it's genuine, some of it's totally bogus. And so, and I'm not talking about that now, but I'm talking about that as an illustration. What about these angelic announcements about events which are about to occur or have just occurred? The interesting thing, the Bible records those announcements, but it also records, the same Bible that records those supernatural events, records the confirmational providential event that can be measured and seen. For all you empiricists out there, the event that can be seen is also recorded. What am I talking about? Well, let's just talk about this. The angel appeared to Zacharias and announced the birth of a baby, John the Baptist, to him, right? Luke 1:13. He's old, his wife's old, they've been trying to have kids their whole life, no kids. You're going to have a baby. How am I going to do this when I'm old? It's going to happen. Was that event in any way confirmed, validated, and verified by an event in his life so that he would know and everybody else would know an angel really told him that? One just, some old guy said, the angel told me this. Oh, well, that's nice. You had a good experience. What validated that? What verified that? His old wife got pregnant, and 9 months later, John the Baptist is born. And immediately, he couldn't speak for 9 months because he didn't believe the angel. And as soon as he named the baby John, as the angel told him, he could speak. It was verified not only to him and his wife, but to the whole community. That's what I'm talking about with a providential event verifying the supernatural announcement. So the supernatural announcements don't stand by themselves. They are verified by providential historical events. What about when the angel announced to Mary she was going to have a child? Mary said, how is this going to be since I don't know a man? How do we know an angel really said that to Mary? How did Mary know an angel really said it? Well, the angel said to her, your cousin, she's old, and you want to know how this can be? She's pregnant. What did Mary do? She went down to see if she was really pregnant. And guess what? She was really pregnant. That's a verification. That validation, that's a providential validation that the announcement to Mary about the virgin birth was a real angel, a real announcement ahead of time, and that when she was pregnant, it wasn't just something that, what happened? And so forth and so on. When the angel said to the shepherds about the baby born in a manger, thousands of angels, a group, hallucination? Hardly. How do we know that? Because when they went to Bethlehem, there was a baby in swaddling clothes in the manger right where the angel said there would be. Oh, boy, I tell you, God asked. And when angel spoke to Joseph, again, the same kind of stuff going on, both to get him down to Egypt and get him back out into the promised land and so forth. And all the stuff about the seed of David bringing in the genealogy of thousands of years into the equation. So supernatural events confirmed by providential events that were announced. So that not only shows the providential event is behind the providential event is a supernatural power, but the supernatural event was a genuine in the first place in its announcement. The same thing happens in the resurrection of Jesus where angels announce it. The tomb really is empty. Jesus did appear in Galilee like the angel said. All that other kind of stuff. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Timothy 2:8. Now, the whole thing about the virgin birth. I remember Larry King said this, Jewish Larry King, serial polygamist Larry King. I think he's been married four times. Said, in series, said, the real question is whether Jesus was born again or not. And I thought, Larry, you've never been to seminary. That's not true. That's not the real question. What did I just say? Whether born Jesus? That's wrong. He didn't say that. The real question is whether Jesus was virgin born or not. That's what Larry King said on his show one time. Now, anybody can say their kid was virgin born. Anybody can say, I've been virgin born. Who can check that out? You have to take the word of the people that are involved. But if you don't know, even if you know Joseph and Mary, that's a stretch, right? How do you verify in any way that? How about the resurrection from the dead of the person that was said to be virgin born? How about a genealogy that goes back 1,000 years to King David of that person and 2,000 years to Abraham of that person that is said to be virgin born? See, we don't just believe anybody was raised from the dead. We don't believe just anybody was virgin born. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul puts his whole message into one verse. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's not only according to Paul's gospel, that's according to Matthew's gospel, who starts with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1, and ends with resurrection. That's what the gospel is. There's a genealogy on this end, there's a resurrection on that end. And there's a virgin birth in the middle. And there's a reason for the virgin birth, the fall of man, and the transmission of sin nature from parent to child, in the imputation of sin from Adam to every member of the human race, and so forth and so on. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1:1-3 there. So what I'm talking about is this wonderful thing, supernatural events have a confirmation by historical and providential events, like genealogies being right before the virgin birth happens and the resurrection happens. And even the genealogy is right in the sense that they're marred like Joseph's was, so you need a virgin birth by a curse on a king and so forth and so on that many of you know about. Okay, Christian myths expose, Christian events confirm. There's a big contrast between that. Christian myths being exposed and Christian events confirmed. Third, the Christian message believed, received, and proclaimed. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:14-16. Paul says something here very, very interesting. He said, these things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, what is the truth that the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of? We're in the truth business. If we don't have truth, we're out of business. We're in the truth business. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth in a world of lies. Now, either that's true or it's false. Either everybody else has got it right and they got truth and we're believing a lie, or we got it right and they're believing lies. It can't be both. It can't be a mixture. And so here he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth, because outside of the church and the things church teaches, there's a pile of counterfeits that people believe. And so often we think of people who are not Christians as unbelievers. Because they don't believe what we believe, we say they're unbelievers. Well, that's appropriate, that's legitimate. But really, they are not just unbelievers. They are unbelievers and they don't believe what we believe. But they are believers. It's kind of important to know. They believe something else. That's why they don't believe what we believe. Because they already have a belief system. And so we sometimes tend to just define them wrongly as if, oh, you're an unbeliever. Because they don't believe what we believe. Well, they are an unbeliever in reference to what we believe, but they are believers in something else. They have an a priori commitment to another worldview, another way of looking at life, another way of looking at things. They believe that. They believe that is better. They believe that is more validated, more important than what we believe. But Paul here, who was an unbeliever in Christianity, because he was a believer in legalistic Judaism. Are you with me? Now he's left that and he's become a Christian. And he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. And he says, without controversy, here's the truth that Paul's talking about that we're a pillar and ground for. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's how the King James reads it. There's a textual variant here. Some manuscripts say he was manifest in the flesh. But whether it reads he or God, it's still the same thing. It's talking about God being manifest in the flesh. So I'm not going to fight over that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached into the world, preached unto the nations, believed in the world, received up to glory. Jesus went back to heaven different than he left. He left the second person of the Godhead, a spirit. He went back the second person of the Godhead incarnated as a man. The greatest thing wasn't a man on the moon, it was getting a man in the third heaven, the right hand of God. And that happened 2,000 years ago. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And with that message, we challenge all comers. With this God-given, God-controlled, God-glorifying message. And truth, we believe, is God-given, not man-created. And part of that God-given truth is that God became a man, a real man, a genuine man, with a human body, human spirit. And as the old theologians used to say, the unassumed is unhealed. If Jesus didn't have a human spirit, then none of the sins of the spirit can be forgiven. The unassumed is unhealed. And so our Lord's humanity is essential to the salvation of humanity. I'm reading a book by a man by the name of Michael Reeves, Rejoicing in Christ. And he wrote, speaking of God, he could have started a wholly new human race when Adam and Eve sinned. He could have started a whole new human race by taking dust afresh from the ground as he'd done with Adam. So he could have said, fooey on you, I'm just starting over. You ever think about that? I did it once, I'll do it again. He said he could have started a wholly new human race by taking dust afresh from the ground as he'd done with Adam, but that would have done us no good. The old race of Adam would be left entirely unaffected by what he did. But he didn't do that. He planned from the beginning to die for his creatures. You don't hear that music in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Jingle Bells. Our salvation is only as good as it is because Christ is who he is. He's our God. If we don't believe he's God incarnate, the Bible says you're an antichrist. 1 John 4:1 and 1 John 2:22 and 23. It's pretty sharp words. And 2 John chapter 7 to 9. I mean verse 7 to 9. Behind all of this Christmas message is man can't save himself. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born is spirit, genetically and spiritually we are in decline. Geneticists know it. They know every race is weaker genetically than every other race. I'm not talking about Christian geneticists. I'm talking about non-Christian geneticists. No, every generation is genetically weaker than the one before. There's no ladder for evolution to work. Now, they don't admit that, but we can. It's like an elevator that goes one way, down. You can't get up by going down. The race can't improve itself if it's genetically weaker every generation. It just takes a little bit of thought. Just use your brain. And I'm quoting a geneticist, a retired geneticist. He wouldn't dare write it before he was retired. But Michael Reeves said, Joseph and Mary, however much they might have wanted it, could never have produced the Savior of the world themselves. Jesus' blessed and beautiful life is not an instance of some superhumanity we could aspire to by our own efforts. He is not the product of an evolutionary leap, the unfolding of our race's inner potential. We have not joined God and humankind together. Mary simply received the Word of God as a gift from heaven. That's how we can have Christ's new life. The virgin birth is an almighty no to all our silly attempts at earning salvation. Galatians 4. Turn there with me real quick. Galatians 4. Paul doesn't mention the virgin birth explicitly, but he certainly mentions it here implicitly. It's a very interesting verse, how he puts it, and I believe he believed in it. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There's the implicit reference. Made of a woman, made under the law. And what was the whole point of God's Son being made of a woman, made of a law, under the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Every natural heart is legalistic to the core, much like Satan's heart. We want to earn it. We want to deserve it. We don't want to take it as a gift. And when the fullness of time come, after thousands of years, for it become pretty clear, man can't save himself, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I read about a fellow, but then I don't know this guy, but apparently he was a famous British atheist of the 1940s era. Joad, I may be mispronouncing it, a famous British atheist intellectual, who came to belief in God after World War II. And this is what he wrote. It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left, apparently he was a leftist, we on the left were always being so disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, disappointed by the behavior of the nations and politicians, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war. And so here's a guy who's a leftist, he's a liberal, he's an atheist, and he begins to realize liberalism does not address the reality of life in this world because men keep killing each other, hurting each other. And so the reality, the biblical view of man, which gives man great dignity in the image of God and great depravity, a fallen, both, he felt that the reality of what he was believing was more myth than reality and became a believer in God. The real Christmas story is that the incarnation forces us to face the issue of sin up front. Because of the virgin birth. Now today men don't believe that. They believe I create my own reality. They've got all kinds of myths that they tell themselves. and nobody can tell me how to live, and nobody should, and I can't really live a genuine life if somebody tells me anything. I create my own identity. I have a sovereign self. If anybody read Genesis 3, they'd see that's the original satanic lie. The men believe it. They believe it's better than Christianity. That's why they're not hearing us. And today, in a postmodern world, religion is now almost the ultimate enemy. Any religion, but especially Christianity. Because it's interfering with the sovereign self. Somebody besides myself telling me that they never doubt that the self is good. Myself is good. They never doubt that they got a problem inside. It's one of those assumptions that people make about reality that's unquestioned. The unquestioned assumptions is what gets you, right? Anyone who ever had a logic class or a philosophy class, and I've immersed myself in some of that stuff, a lot of that stuff in school, we know a faulty or false premise dooms you to make a fool of yourself. If your premise is faulty or false, you're not going to come up with the right conclusion. Or if you do, it's because your logic is messed up somewhere. Right? Because you can't start with a false premise and come up with a right conclusion unless you got convoluted logic and reason to get there. And so it makes you out of somebody can't think clearly, although you may think that you're really a clear thinker. And the sad thing is, fallen man can think clearly about everything except sin and God and salvation. That's what fools us. Because we can think very clearly about everything else, and so we think we can think clearly about everything, including this. What an amazing thing. And that's why we are now in a world where people don't even want to debate or discuss Christianity. They just want to shut you down. You know why? They have no argument. The premise of secularism and postmodernism and everything else is going on, and it's very fascinating to me as I study this stuff and read about it, I kind of pictured in my mind this whole philosophical Western construct. It makes a lot of sense to the West. The Western world thinks we're nuts, even non-Christians. But we think we're the latest thing since sliced bread. And this is ultimate. And that people have certain defeaters that shut off conversation. As soon as you say that, I'm not listening to you, you're a racist. They won't argue the issue with you. They just call you names. They won't argue because they can't win the argument. And they don't want to be challenged. Because to them it's self-evident. I had a lot of things as a young person I thought were self-evident that weren't self-evident at all. One of the best things that ever happened to me is to be sincerely wrong. And my personal opinion is that the postmodern secularist view is like I try to picture it as a treehouse built upon tomato stakes. It doesn't have a foundation. It might be a great house, might look good, but the foundation, there's nothing there. Tim Keller was writing about this, and Pastor Tim Keller in New York City, Five Lies That People We Preach To Believe, and he said, contemporary people are the victims of late modern mind far more than they're the perpetrators. Seen in this light, the Christian gospel is more of a prison break than a battle. Now just think about that. It's more of a prison break than a battle. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to get a person out of a prison. And the walls are Satan's lies. And the guards are Satan's satanic philosophers and preachers. Let's apply this, and then I'm done this morning. Let's look back on these three points and just think about some applications, and we'll let you get home and enjoy yourselves. Christian myths exposed. this is too important. We enjoy them. I enjoy them. But this is too important event to just be detracted by. Christian events confirm there's a reality to this that most people who've never looked into it seriously have never even conceived how verified and verifiable it is. The Christian message believed, received, and proclaimed, that's the church's job. Now let's apply some of this stuff. Application. Let's look back and apply. What are the reactions and responses God really wants us to have from the Christmas event? How about Mary? Let's look at Mary. She believed the things that were spoken. Luke 1:45. Hard things, shocking things. Believing those things were going to cost her dearly. But she believed the things that were spoken. Zechariah didn't believe them right away, but he came to believe them. Maybe you're in Zechariah's. You didn't believe this. It's too much. You don't believe what was spoken. Well, God has ways of getting your attention if you don't. He got his attention. May he get your attention this morning. He had to get all of our attentions. We're all more like Zechariah than Mary. And the Bible says Jesus came to his own, the Word of God. He came to his own received him not. But to those who received him, then he became, gave power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Even in the first century, not everybody believed it. But one of the important things God wants us to do is believe it. It's a connected whole. The virgin birth doesn't stand by itself. It's validated by the virgin life. It's validated by the empty tomb. Second, how about celebrate? I hope we celebrate. The angel sure did. The shepherd sure did. And the wise men sure did. Elizabeth sure did. Simeon surely did. I mean, you read these people, they're celebrating. They're rejoicing. There's a lot of joy in this. And by celebrate, I mean worship. And Matthew 2:11 says the wise men worshiped him. Matthew uses the word worship 8 times. And that's the first time. And all 8 times people are worshiping Jesus. First time, baby in the manger. Last time, risen Savior. They worshiped him. Do you worship him? Don't worship him unless he's God. But if he's God incarnate, worshiping him is very appropriate. Celebrate that. First, application is appropriation. Believe him. Second, celebration. Worship him. Third, proclamation. We need to proclaim this good news. Anna did. Remember old Anna, 84 years a widow? She proclaimed it. She proclaimed it. Praise God for that in Luke 2:38. And Simeon did. He proclaimed it. And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 to 4, the whole church proclaimed it. These were the things that were certainly believed among us. It was things that people became the heart of their whole life. So appropriation, believe it, celebration, worship him, proclamation, proclaim the gospel, and this is the hardest, but I'm going to end with this, imitation. Imitation. Turn with me to Philippians 2 and I'm done. Here's where it gets hard. Remember that great Christmas passage of let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus? Remember that? And then he goes on to his humiliation and his exaltation. And then he says in verse 12, here's the application to the Philippians and to us. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. Jesus didn't murmur. Jesus didn't dispute. God, Father, gave him assignment. He took it. There was no argument in heaven. And God was working in him to bring him down and then bring him up. We're working us to do the same in our life. Maybe you've had some really hard things happen this year. They brought you down. God's behind that. He's got purposes in it. Just embrace it. Maybe you've got some health issues. You don't know which way they're going to go. I do too. Maybe you've got some financial issues. You don't know which way they're going to go. I do too. Whatever way it goes, embrace it. Make God's will your will. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you. He's got purposes in all this stuff. Good purposes for you, just like he had good purposes for Jesus. Jesus ended up with a name above every name, and every knee will bow. He didn't end up in the grave. God didn't leave him there. And then he gives two illustrations of people who were doing it right then. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look what he says later on in the text. And actually Paul himself is in third, but I'll skip that one. He says in verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things that are Christ, but you know the proof of him," that's Timothy, "that is a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I'll see how he'll go with me." And notice in verse 20, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." He's like-minded with me, and I'm going to send him on a mission, and my will be his will, and he works with me the way Jesus worked with the Father. And look at Epaphroditus later, who was sick unto death, almost died, from the Philippian church, probably the pastor, on a mission trip, taking money to Paul. And he said of him in verse 29, when he's going home, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Epaphroditus put his life in his hands. He was sick, didn't feel like going on, went on to get the money to Paul, get the news to Paul. That trip hurt his health. He could have taken his life. And he knew it. And he did it anyway. Because there were things more important to Epaphroditus than his own life. There were things more important than Jesus than to stay in heaven and be comfortable. Sometimes God asks us to do some hard stuff. That's imitating the incarnation. That's letting the living Christ live in us and work through us to minister to other people. Ministry costs. Sometimes it costs 5 minutes. Sometimes 10 minutes. It costs time. And sometimes that time comes when we don't want it to come. I'd rather do something else. The phone rings. This person needs help. This is really inconvenient. And I can't say I always do uncomplainingly. Sometimes I do it complainingly, and but I try to do it. But hopefully I learn to be like Christ and learn to imitate the incarnation and to make God's will my will. Who knows what's coming in 2018? We don't. I don't. For myself, for my church, for you, or whatever it is, let's make God's will our will. Thank you, Father, for what we looked at today. Challenge us with your truth. Bless us from your word. May the God of heaven be glorified. And as we have all the Christmas fun, family and food and friends, and even some of the falderal that's totally innocent and a memory in itself, we don't want to take away from that. There's things, many things we enjoy innocently. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, these things you should have done and not leave the other undone. So there's some things that are okay to do, but they're not the main things. Help us to do the main things, and then when we do the other things, it's going to be okay with the Lord, even if not always okay with men. In Jesus' name. Amen.